Psalm 103 is a psalm of David. I'm going to read it quickly here and then make some applications that I think are very important to understand where David was coming from, understand the heart of David, and therefore, you see, David is a prime example of a relationship to God that is based upon a quality of the Spirit. The interesting thing, of course, is that this was true in the Old Testament context, where not too many were close to God. The whole relationship of the Old Testament was a covenant relationship, as far as the people were concerned. And they were born into the family of God by natural birth, and were not ever thrown out of the family for misdeeds. They might be, according to the law, stoned or punished, but they were not thrown out of the kingdom. And even when, I mean out of the kingdom of Israel, even when they were into idolatry and finally were exiled, they were still not thrown out of God's family as such. But they just underwent the penalties that accrued to them for their misdeeds. That's an important point. But with some whom we meet in the Old Testament, like David, they had a special personal relationship with God, which was something of a forerunner or foretaste of the kind of relationship that we all have today as we are filled with the Spirit. That is, as a result of having the Spirit of Christ in us, which we received through our salvation, as a result of that, we are members of God's family by spiritual birth, whereas the children of Israel are members of his family by natural birth, you see. Well, our kind of relationship by a spiritual birth carries with it a certain capacity for personal interaction with God that was not true of the Old Testament Israel. But it was true, apparently, of some. David is one of these that had a very special personal relationship with God, which relationship was then drawn upon in the New Testament as an example of what God does for us today. And so thus David is brought up in Acts 2, where this whole crucial point in history, or in the history of the people of God, comes. Peter is giving the so-called sermon. David is brought out there as a prime example of what God was intending to do through his Spirit with the people. And then later, in Romans 4, Paul brings out David as an example of God's attitude towards sin, where forgiveness is given freely to all who confess their sins. It's not laid to their charge. Sin is not laid to the charge of any, and that, again, David uses David as an example. So David has a very remarkable personal relationship to God. In the Old Testament era, there were people like Elijah, for example, and Elisha, who had a very personal relationship. Of course, Moses had, and Daniel, and some of these others were noted for their personal interaction with God and the moving of the Spirit in their lives. So now, looking at Psalm 103, David is giving us more insight into the nature of the spiritual relationship that man can have with God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Now, remember, this psalm was written after his fall, or after his tawdry episode with Bathsheba and all the implications of that situation, the death of Uriah, the many sordid aspects and the punitive aspects of that whole matter are now behind David, and forgiveness has been sought and obviously granted, because now David says that he forgives all iniquities and heals all thy diseases, which again is a generalization, whereas that verse might be pulled out of context and used as an indication of that everybody who is saved ought to be also healed. But if you take it in a broader context, it really has more to do with spiritual diseases than physical. who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The word judgment here should be really translated justice. The Lord executeth righteousness and justice for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, that is, has mercy on his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to them that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's a very strong psalm, expressive in terms of the personal relationship with God, but also very expressive in terms of God's forgiving grace, God's attitude toward his people. And here is David, who is of all people ought to know something about the meaning of sin and forgiveness, giving us this most wonderful kind of psalm. Now, one of the things that is really evident here in this psalm is the deep sense of David's personal regard for God, even in the midst of a lifetime of great affliction, trouble, various kinds, in his private life as well as in his position, his office as king. He's really gone through the mill, suffered great disappointments, heartaches, rejections, personal failures, problems with his family. He's gone through all of this stuff, and he comes out the other side feeling whole and redeemed, accepted by God. And there's this close personal interaction. The heart of David is shown by an incident that I was going to present to you tonight from the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, where David is recounting the actions of a group of men that had sort of stuck with him throughout the days, and when he was in being pursued by Saul. Some of these men had gathered around David then, and they stayed right with him all the way through. And he was giving some words here of accolade to them. In one of the incidents here is instructive, very revealing as to the deep heart of David. And that is, David longed for some water from the well. David and his men were hung up in a cave, fighting the Philistines. Off in the, well, in a little distance there was the city of Bethlehem, and it's on a hillside, Bethlehem. The Philistine army was between them and Bethlehem. David was there in the cave with his group of men that he had around him. And he just expressed a wish. He said, boy, I'd sure like to have some water from that well of Bethlehem. See, Bethlehem was a place of David's early boyhood, probably born there. Bethlehem is a, if you had a very strong arm, you might throw a rock from Bethlehem to the wall of Jerusalem, the old wall. It's not all that far. from Jerusalem. But that was, and of course the place was called the City of David, even down there in the hollow just below the walls of Jerusalem. Anyway, this was water that David remembered drinking from as a boy. And he just said he wished he had some of that water. Well, three of these so-called mighty men broke through the line of the Philistines at night and went and got a cup of water out of that well and brought it back to David. And David poured the water out on the ground, which seemed like a very ungracious act. But what, as he said to these men, he said, I can't drink this because it represents the blood of you men. It's too precious for me to drink. So he poured it out on the ground as a drink offering to the Lord. That was a beautiful act. It really said something about David's deep, deep heart for God. Later on, Paul makes a similar kind of expression, uses an expression in Philippians 3 and verse 13, I think it is. He said, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I do joy and rejoice. Now, that's the English text. But the Greek text says, if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the service of your faith, I joy and rejoice. Paul saw his life as being poured out as a drink offering. In a certain sense, he saw it in the same vein. Not that he felt that he was doing a lot of noble things for God, but he saw his life as being used up for God, poured out as a drink offering, not preserved nobly for his service to God, but used up. But he was used up gladly for the sake of Christ and for the service of their faith. Now this reflects something deeper than the mere idea of doing something for Jesus. You see, Paul was compelled to go out in service. There was a compunction there. You see, the love of Christ in Paul thrust him forth to do his work rather than love for Christ, which he would accept as a reason to go out. There are no valid reasons whatsoever to go into the service of the Lord. All human reasons fail. If you're thinking in terms of going because you love Christ in the sense of your own human love for him, that will fail you. Love for people will fail. The sense of reward will fail you because there really isn't that much reward, and you can't really, if you're looking forward to reward, you're dead in the water anyways. If you're saying, well, the Lord says to go out now, if you'll be faithful in a few things, I'll make you rule over many things. Even if that whole text is misapplied, but even if it weren't, the motive to go because you're going to get a reward in heaven, which is a common motivation expressed publicly in the church. They try to get young people to go out because, you're going to suffer on earth, but think of your reward in heaven. Well, if you do, you're still on the same mercenary basis, you're doing it for a reward. Whether your reward be in the terms of a mansion or a crown or whatever, you're still serving for reward, which is a mercenary thing anyway. Of course, if you go for love of people, you're really a fool. Because that's going to wear pretty thin, too. And if you go out of fear, you're not really giving him anything anyway. If you go because you're afraid not to go. I think it's a tragic thing to me in the many of the circles of religion is that young people especially are forever robbed of the privilege of giving God the gift of their lives. And they're robbed by one sentence. That is, whenever from the pulpit comes out the plea, that after all Christ has done for him, for you, you ought to give your life to him. See, right away, the gift is gone. Just like if you, as I've said here before, if you have a birthday coming up and somebody's going to buy you a present, and maybe they've already bought it, but you're afraid they won't, so you say, hey, you know, by the way, it's my birthday. You may think that's déclassé, but that sort of thing goes on all the time. There are people that do that. Or don't forget the wedding anniversary, so forth. Well, the moment that line goes out, the gift factor is dead. You know, even if you, oh, well, I already bought you a gift, it's still something missing. So whereas in the church, young people are recruited on the thesis that because Christ died for them, they ought to give him their lives. Now you see you've robbed them of the opportunity to give it voluntarily thereafter. On the other hand, as I've explained to you here, if you owe Christ something for his sacrifice, it's no longer a gift. It's a debt. People who say, well, we have to do these things for Christ because of what he's done for us, then what he's done for us is not a gift any longer. It's a debt. It does certainly eviscerate the sacrifice of Christ the moment you say that because he died for you, you owe him something. Now, if a person voluntarily feels that way, that's different. You can't put a price tag on the sacrifice of Christ, else it is no longer a sacrifice. These recruitment techniques all fail at the point that it is a fleshly rationale, you see, rather than a spirit motivation, a spirit compunction, as you would say. Now, Paul had it correctly when he said, the love of Christ compels me, or constrains me, the same word. So it wasn't love for Christ, but the love of Christ in his spirit expressed itself through Paul. And he went out to serve, and he poured his life out as a drink offering for Christ's sake. His life was a drink offering, but his life was not a very noble thing. And he expressed it many times. One of the classic passages in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 4, where he says that he is the offscouring of the earth. He said, you people are reigning as kings. But he says it's not time to reign yet. The feeling you have there is that these people were using the faith to their own advantage, where they were trying to get God to make a Garden of Eden for them. His whole concept there was very much akin to what we have in the church today, where it is assumed that the church ought to be great. The people of the church ought to be prosperous and healthy, wealthy, and wise. And the church functions today as a light in the world on a fleshly basis of being the leading promoters of prosperity. So many, many of the television personalities promote this. You know, if you, the only thing that keeps you from being rich is your lack of faith. And it's said in many ways, but it comes out that way. And even in the giving, one of the most often repeated and most strongly urged motivation for giving is the return on the money. All the examples are out there. Here's so-and-so that gave some money to the church and they received tenfold or 50 or 100-fold or whatever it was. And that'd be a pretty good investment. You know, the people are no dummies. If you tell them if you give us $1,000, you're going to get $10,000 back, you know, it's pretty smart thinking. Well, I'm certainly going to get some good return on my investment. But no one ever mentions... No one. I've never heard it mentioned in any message I have ever heard on giving, ever. Don't give on the basis of the assumption that you're going to be prospered, because you might not be. Always the motivation is you'll get it back. And of course, that's why, that attitude is why many religious groups so easily slip into this trust fund fallacy, scam almost. Any kind of material blessing or prosperity whatsoever is contrary to the spirit of the scripture, to Jesus' own attitude, which was not to lay up treasures on earth and not to think about what you're going to eat and drink and so forth, which, you know, doesn't mean you can't do the normal things to maintain your economic security. I've said often, as far as this matter of laying up treasures in heaven, I think it's not a rampant problem in the church to have enough money around so that one has to wonder about where they're going to put it. Average person today, with all of their skill and savvy that they can muster and gain from other sources, are barely able to make it. You know, nobody's really out there hoarding gold that I know of very much. And people who say, well, you're idolaters because you're working for the buck, you know, I just don't understand the American economy today, or uneconomy, or whatever it is. So, all right, all of this goes back to this point of the sacrifice Paul was making, where he says, if I be offered as a sacrifice, my life be poured out as a sacrifice, I joy and rejoice. And in that spirit, Paul was not promising anybody anything in terms of this earthly world. The thing that we're focusing on here is David's spirit, which we are now identifying with the spirit of things in the New Testament. And we're saying that David's life was a continual sacrifice to Christ, to God, I should say, rather. If he had some episodes of indulgence, so you can think of David as a shepherd king rather than the noble king that his son Solomon became. See, Solomon dwelt in great palaces and so forth. But the king's residence in those countries in those days, very much like the castles of the Middle Ages and of Europe and so forth, were great stone mausoleums. They were not marvelous palatial residences. They were stone fortresses and not a whole lot of comfort in them. They were cold and drafty and very severe. There were some that were all right, but David did not live a life of indulgence, even if he did have some brief periods of that. But he was a person who was a warrior. He spent half his life running from Saul, and then the other half battling the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites, and then finally battling himself and his family. So it was a rigorous, rugged, unrewarding life for David on the earth. By the same token, Paul was in that mode. Paul was in that mode. It wasn't that he believed his sacrifices were buying him favors in heaven. It was just a statement of the facts of his life. He lived a pretty rugged existence and spent a lot of it in jail, not the country club that we today call cells of incarceration, where you've got a television set in every room and carpeting and so forth. Not quite like that, but close to that. The country club out in Chino, which is sometimes known as a prison, is more a retreat for the indigent, than it is a house of penalties. But, you know, each guy has his own room and his wash basin and everything there. So Paul's prisons were not like that. They were pretty rugged places, and he spent a lot of time in prison because of his testimony. His travel was rigorous and rugged, doing a lot of that on with mule and afoot and so forth, of the travel up and down Asia Minor, for example, which is not an easy place to travel anyway. You don't have wayside oases every few miles. It was a rigorous, rugged life. But Paul was not complaining at all. He just said, this is the way it is, and he never promised anything different. Always was aware of the strength of Christ in him, that he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he wasn't defeated at all, even though he was disappointed a lot of times and sometimes a little depressed and in despair. And he spoke of that. He was often in tough circumstances, and he was also in sometimes disappointment, discouragement. And he mentions that freely. But this was his kind of life. So you see, he was pouring himself out as a drink offering to God. Now, this is the essence of the life on the earth with Christ, even though we may have some good things. And the Lord is rather gentle with us, especially here in America, where we've not been inured to the rigors of life. Yet today, as I say, the church is peddling this kind of prosperity image where you can have anything you want if you have enough faith. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have things. He wants to give you money. And they peddle that. But it's certainly contrary to what Paul says here. But once again, let me remind you, I'm not saying you shouldn't ask those things, because there's another sense in which in the American society, you can't live quite the way you do in the primitive society. There's a different kind of a lifestyle. So I'm not really saying that the Americans are spoiled or anything like that. I'm saying all of this to make a case at this point that you can't just say that all of Americans are materialistic and going down the drain for that. A lot of them are struggling even in their fairly high income bracket. But the thing we need to get across to you is the spirit of David, as the spirit of Paul later on, was in the vein of seeing their life as a sacrifice and not as an indulgence. And it is in keeping with the whole thinking of God. Not to say that earthlings ought to all be ascetic, but to say that the earthly vessel is fairly inconsequential if you have or do not have money, if you have money or you don't have it, if you have health or you don't have it, if you're handsome or not handsome. You know, it's a pretty secondary thing, and therefore you cannot make a focus in Christianity of God gussing up the vessel, you know, making your life nice. As I said this morning, God has no intention of making a great Eden out of this little mud ball called earth. He has no intention to do that, because it would be contrary to what he's trying to teach, that the spirit is the thing he wants. And that is not meaning that you have to be spiritual on the earth, but rather saying that when you get through playing around with these decadent and disappointing and disillusioning things, you may press on to recognize the value of the spirit orientation. In other words, if he made everything nice for you on the earth, you wouldn't stop to consider that the spiritual values are, after all, the important ones. If God did what a lot of Christian people think he ought to do, which is to respond to their faith by all the goodies. If he did that, he would be denying his ultimate goal, which is to get you out of the sandbox and into the spirit realm. And you have to understand that the consequences of a godless world are rough. If he went ahead and made up for all the things that happened, for example, let's just say that a young person gets involved with the wrong crowd, and they're a crowd that are getting into too many offbeat things, and parent, seeing the situation, may say to the young person, well, these people are not really your friends. They're trying to exploit you. These dope dealers are not interested in you. They want your money, and they're not your friends. You may think so, but they're not. Now, suppose that every time the consequences of that life were overcome by the parent. Let's say the kid gets into trouble, he gets too much, he gets into debt, and he's asked for his money, so they take his motorcycle in payment of his drug debt. Okay, now, Dad comes home. Where's the motorbike? Well, I'm sorry, Dad. immediately dad buys another motorbike for him. See? If every time the kid gets into trouble because of that crowd he's running with, who are exploiting him, if the, immediately dad comes along and bails him out, or he gets into jail, the moment he hits jail, he's out. What lesson is a kid going to learn? What's he going to think? It's not going to make any impression on him at all to say these are not your friends. But dad's the one that's making up for the bad friends, see? Now, Christians on the earth who want to enjoy the best of both worlds, you see, and they're going to run with the world crowd, and every time that causes some difficulty, the Lord comes in and bails them out. They, you know, they run with the world's crowd and have their fun and so forth, and then they get into trouble, and the Lord bails them out. See, they're not going to learn anything at all. Now, they have to learn, as the children of Israel had to learn, that those godless people in Egypt were bad actors. You know, they were bad customers. They treated them badly. Now, what if God had modified all the actions of the Egyptians and put his hand out to stop the Egyptians from hurting his people? The people would never have understood that the godless society is bad news. If he kept, because young people say, well, why did God allow them to be in bondage to Egypt? Well, he could have stopped that, and they would never have learned the meaning of godless societies. Because they didn't experience it up where they were in Palestine, they were getting along fine. Well, I'm going to have to stop that. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things deep in our spirits, not just with our minds. Help us to understand and to see the vitality and the meaning of our spirit relationship to Christ, and take the world for what it is. In Christ's name, amen.